All right, everyone. Good evening. I think it's about time that we get this show on the road at 7:06. So as we begin, how about I open in prayer? Loving Father, we thank you for bringing us here together tonight. We thank you that we could safely make it and spend the night together in your word. We ask that you would open our minds and soften our hearts to the resurrection of Jesus, that we'd see what it means and see this glorious event that happened in history, but actually starts and represents something so much greater. And we thank you that we have the good Lord Jesus, and we ask that you'd help us to speak your word to one another tonight, faithfully encouraging each other to the final day. Amen. Well, good evening again, everyone. If you haven't met me before, my name is Percy. I'm one of the student ministers around the place. And if we haven't met, I would love to catch up with you over supper. After forums, we tend to spend some time having supper together, you know, chips, tea, lollies, and we're just in the room around over there. It's where we had dinner earlier, but if you don't know where it is, just follow the Exodus. Close enough to an Exodus. Also, if you need to go to the bathroom at any point or during the break, for guys, it's out through that door, and for women, it's just around the back here. And tonight, we'll be considering the resurrection of Jesus. So we've come to the end of Mark's gospel, and actually it's a part that isn't really recorded in Mark very much, and that's the resurrection. So we've just been through two weeks of the darkest days in history as we see Jesus prepare for and go to the cross. But now we see that glorious day and the reason we now call it the year of our Lord. This term we've been considering the conquering Jesus. And now we really see this week that Jesus is the conqueror. Last week, it did just look like he was the conquered, but now we see he's the conqueror. And just want to flag, this is also our second last week for the term, right? So we've got next week, and then we have about a month's break, during which is one of the highlights of our calendar year trajectory, but we'll talk more about that one shortly. So forums, what is it about? Well, the aim of forums is to build a network of those who aim to live boldly and single-mindedly for Christ. And as we've seen this term, Christ is that kingly term of God's anointed one. And so, this is kind of based on that idea of to live as Christ and to die is gain. This is what we want our lives to revolve around. And so with that in mind, I think it would be helpful for us to turn to our groups. If you don't know your group, introduce yourselves. What's your name and what do you do throughout the week? If you do know everyone in your group, can I encourage you that maybe next week you sit with someone new? But if you do know everyone and you've gotten to know each other, I think share one way that you have been encouraged, or share a way you could encourage someone tonight and next week to live boldly and single-mindedly for Christ. So let's spend a few minutes doing that, and then Tony will get up.
Okay, I might bring us back together. It's great hearing everyone engage in lively conversation. This term, as with most other terms, I'm sure, we've been going through Two Ways to Live as the gospel summary that we want to learn and memorize and be really familiar with so that we can share the gospel well. One way to break it down, and we've been talking about this, is to see the first three boxes as the context to the gospel proper, so creation, sin, judgment, really important biblical truths that people need to understand so that they can then understand the gospel. Boxes 4 and 5, atonement and resurrection, form the gospel proper. And this evening, we'll be particularly thinking about the resurrection. And box 6 is the response, which we're calling people to make. Now, The big question for tonight is, why do we include resurrection in the gospel? Now, I don't know about you, but I think often I've heard in sermons or in other teaching contexts where the gospel emphasizes the cross. So you might have heard the gospel explained as Jesus died for our sins. Of course, that's really important. That's central to the gospel. But is that it? Where does resurrection fit in? And so just to gather up some ideas and get the thoughts going, a couple of minutes in your group, have a go at answering this question, and we'll collect some answers and see what we think at this point in the night. Why do we include resurrection in the gospel? A couple of minutes in your groups. Okay, well, we'll bring it back. It's good to see everyone opening up their Bibles. And, yep, it's not too late to do that now. We'll go around groups and we'll try to build on each other's answers. So maybe we'll start over here on the left here, gentlemen. Why do we include resurrection in the gospel?
Otherwise, Jesus just died and that's it. So if he dies just like anyone else, how do you know anything works?
Okay.
How do you know the atonement actually happened? How do you know anything else happened if he just remains dead?
Yeah, and he was just like another human.
Yeah, just like anyone else.
Okay. Helpful, thanks. Over there.
It shows Christ's power over death.
Christ's power over death. Thank you. Group at the back. Yep, that's a key verse there. 1 Corinthians 15:17, was it? Yep, otherwise our faith is futile. Ladies in the middle.
Yeah, we also talked the idea of in Isaiah 53, we saw the travail of the soul and the satisfied, so it shows that his death was enough. It was the atonement that he gave for
us.
Okay. His death
wasn't in vain. Great, yep. So a little bit of what this group here said as well, so shows that what Jesus did on the cross isn't in vain. Yep. Group in the front.
Romans 4 says he was raised for our justification.
Okay, great. Again, I think there's a bit of a theme here. I think these are good. Daniel's group.
Raises the second resurrection.
Okay, shows that there will be a general resurrection. Getting a bit harder, isn't it? Not to repeat. Okay, that's all right. Yep. And finally, the group at the back.
We just arrived.
Oh, yeah, true. Okay. No worries. Lots of great answers, and some of which we'll definitely touch on as the evening progresses. Of course, if you were stuck for answers, if you knew Two Ways to Live and Box 5, then you would have had a pretty good and solid answer. God raised Jesus to life again as the ruler and judge of the world. Jesus has conquered death, now brings forgiveness and new life, and will return in glory. Does anyone know the memory verse? Surely. Should we try to say it together? Yeah, let's do it. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives mercy. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3. Okay, I just realized I forgot it. Good job. So, Box 5 is actually what we're going to be unpacking for the rest of the night. And it has a great summary of both the reality of the resurrection, but also the implications of why it's significant. Percy's now going to come and take the next bit.
Sweet. So, as we've seen throughout the year, definitions are pretty important to make sure we're on the same page and we're on the same page with what the Bible's saying. So to get us into the right headspace for the night, we've got three questions for our groups. What is a resurrection? What are the alternatives to a resurrection? And what is the resurrection? I'll be back in a bit. All right, everybody, how about we draw it in together at the front again? And seeing as Tony started with my group last time, we'll start with Tony's group this time. So what is a resurrection? We'll field it from a few groups and change the question at some point. Yep, to bring something back to life. Do we have a similar or different? Similar? Yeah, similar. Does anyone have another definition other than just to bring something back to life?
Yeah.
Yeah, so even in the Bible, we see a few resurrection events or coming back to life events, but there's a big distinction between those who stay alive, i.e. Jesus, and those who die again, like Lazarus. I think Patrick at our group had a good way of capturing that. Someone comes back to life never to die again, was one we came up with. Hey, group in the front, what is an alternative to a resurrection? Death. Staying dead. That's an alternative. How bright. How about the group behind him? Yeah. So reincarnation, where after death you kind of come back to life, but not the same and a totally different person. This group.
I think the term we came up with
Resuscitation, and yeah, we see that a bit, and we use it in medicine as well, resuscitating someone. Immortality, or transcending past kind of human state. In the group up back.
Reanimation.
What do you mean by that? Necromancy, yeah. Zombies, love it. How is a resurrection different from the resurrection? Maybe starting at the front here and then working around.
Yeah, we have that never to die again.
Yeah. So there's that included the tension that the other group mentioned before, the never to die again. How about this group? Just behind the front ones. What is the resurrection? So it's this big event that has happened to Jesus and we're all waiting for it and it will happen to all of us. Yep, group at the front.
Jesus was himself the resurrection.
Ooh, Jesus is the resurrection. One word answer, Jesus. I like it. It's always the answer. That group. Yeah, so the resurrection seems to be an event they already knew about in Jesus' time, and it was foretold in the Old Testament, and I think that's a great segue for what Tony's about to talk about.
Cool. Well, it'd be good to dig into our Bibles, isn't it? So get them out. The question that we're going to be looking at in the next few moments is, where do we see this idea of the resurrection in the Old Testament? Because, of course, that's an important question when we come to the New Testament, because the Old Testament forms the backdrop, the context for how we are to interpret and make sense of the New Testament's teaching on the resurrection. Now, the question then is, where in the Old Testament do we see the idea of resurrection? Now, there's a number of passages that we can go to. The clearest and the most explicit would be in Daniel chapter 12. So Daniel chapter 12, there's a prophecy to Daniel about the end times. And in verse 2 it says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." It's up on the screen. An angelic messenger promises Daniel that a time of distress is coming, and the comfort is that God's people will be protected and delivered. And then explicitly with that, we get this prophecy. Many people, a multitude of people, will awake or arise. In other words, there will be a sort of general resurrection of the dead, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting judgment. So here's the most, the clearest prophecy that we get that sets up an expectation from the Old Testament regarding a general resurrection. Other parts of the Old Testament, there are hints and suggestions that there will be resurrection after death. So in Isaiah 26:19, you get these words. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. We're just going for the vibe here, so we're going to move on. Hosea 13:14. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? So you get a bit of a cross-reference here in 1 Corinthians 15 later as well. You also have references in the Psalms, so particularly regarding and an individual. Psalm 16 gets quoted in Acts 2 about Jesus. We'll get to that later in the night. And there's also the concept of resurrection, of God bringing life to the dead. That's all across the Old Testament. But the place that's most famous and classically we go to on the resurrection of the Old Testament is Ezekiel 37. So we're going to spend some time looking at that, so it'd be great if you can get that out in front of you, particularly the first 14 verses. And in Ezekiel 37, we have a record of Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. It was a vision that took place while Israel was in Babylonian captivity, so sometime in the 6th century BC. The northern kingdom had already been captured, destroyed by Assyria, and they were exiled. And now the southern kingdom is also in exile as well. And so Ezekiel is speaking to a nation that is very much in a destitute and hopeless situation. Right, that they're at their low point in their history. And so, this is what we read. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. The God of Israel, Yahweh, gives Ezekiel a very remarkable vision by his spirit. And Ezekiel is taken to a valley full of bones, a valley full of very dry bones, bones that had been lying there for a long time. The point is, it's a very eerie and dead situation. God asks Ezekiel, Son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel, the diplomat that he is, answers, God, you know. To his credit, Ezekiel probably knows that God is the author of life. He can do the impossible. And then in verse 4, God says to Ezekiel, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, God will revive these bones. These dead bones will be made alive again. God will do it, and they shall know that he is the Lord, Yahweh their God. So what happens? Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, and there was no, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Notice what happens. The bones come together, then the sinews come together, then the flesh comes together, and then finally the skin covers it. It's very much a description of a full body restoration, a full body reconstruction. It's not like, I don't know if you guys have seen The Mummy, where, you know, they revive the corpse, but then you've got, like, partially mutilated face and, you know, things hang out and things like that. No, the picture is a full physical restoration. Maybe because it's a picture for resurrection, we might say. But it's not just in one complete step, is it? No, there was a problem. Verse 8, there was no breath in them. there was no ruach in Hebrew. Ruach's the same word for breath, spirit, wind. And so God commands Ezekiel to ask the breath to enter into the bodies, and it happens as described. What's the point? Why have the breath enliven the body in another step? Well, surely if the echo Genesis 2:7, where God created man and first put ruach into him in the garden, surely it's to show that God is the giver of life. God creates humanity, and he can recreate it too, as he does here. And so we go from a heap of dead bones in a valley to an exceedingly great army, alive and resurrected. What does it all mean, though? What does this vision mean? Remember, the context is that Israel, because of their sin and their rebellion, have been exiled and find themselves under God's judgment. They're kicked out of the land, they're exiled in Babylon. They're a hopeless people, as good as dead. And then in verse 11, we get the explanation. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold," they said, "our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." It's a great message of hope, isn't it? God promises that Israel will be revived. God promises that Israel, who's described as dead bones, will become alive again. Israel has no land, no king, no temple. They're cut off from God and his blessings. But God promises to bring them back into the land. God promises to open their graves and raise them up. More than that, God will put his spirit within them. You might know in Ezekiel 36, so just the passage before, God's promised that he will give his people a new heart and a new spirit. And they will know him to be their Lord, Yahweh. In other words, God will revive and restore Israel. Now, the next section, so verse 15, so the rest of the chapter, verse 15 to 28, continues to expand and fill out what that actually looks like. And it's quite a remarkable passage, which we don't have time to go fully into. But just to quickly summarise, another metaphor is used. So verse 15 to 20 is this idea of two sticks joining together. So, I don't know, super glue becomes one stick. And God is saying that's going to be Israel and Judah, right? They're going to come back into to be one nation under one king. And then in verses 22 to 28 are a whole series of promises. Really quickly, verse 22, God promises to unify the nation. Verse 24, God promises that they will have one king. He'll be a Davidic king, so not a foreign king anymore. Verse 25, God will make an everlasting covenant of peace with them. Verse 27, God will set up his sanctuary. His presence will be with them forever. And the nations will know that Yahweh is Israel's God. So again, can you see the picture here? It's a complete restoration, a complete revival. From no land, no king, no temple, cut off from God, no doubt mocked by the nations, to being God's people back in the land with their own king, having God's presence with them forever, and the nations knowing that Yahweh is their God. And I was trying to think of an illustration for this. Couldn't come up with anything better than this. But imagine Nokia phones makes a comeback and are more popular than iPhones. Right? That would be ridiculous. Imagine the Backstreet Boys. They're going to come back and be bigger than BTS. Right? I think they tried. It didn't work out. Is this going to be possible? Right? A comeback. A complete restoration, revival. Well, God says yes, emphatically yes, because he promises to do it. Now, sure enough, Israel returned back to the land in 539 BC when King Cyrus of Persia defeats the Babylonians and then, you know, Israel comes back. But we only see a partial fulfillment, don't we? It's only partially fulfilled. Israel had no king of their own, Israel rebuilt their temple, but it was only a shadow of the past. Israel and Judah never literally reunified. And so full and ultimate fulfillment only comes later in Jesus Christ and the gospel. How? I'll leave that up to you to have a think about. We can discuss that afterwards, perhaps. But for Israel, this vision is a powerful promise of hope, of restoration, of revival. And also significant for our purposes tonight, resurrection. The expectation of a general bodily resurrection of the dead in the future has its seed here. Now, we should be careful. By itself, Ezekiel 37, I don't think, makes a direct promise of a general resurrection. But when you take it with other passages in the Old Testament, like Daniel 12, which I mentioned earlier, it makes good sense that the God who is able to revive and raise the dead, raise Israel back to life, is the God who will resurrect his people. In fact, all people at the end of history. And that seems to be the expectation that we find with the Jews when we get to the New Testament. That the Orthodox expectation was that there will be the resurrection of the dead at the end. And so Ezekiel 37 sits in the backdrop when it comes to the New Testament's teaching, and it leads to the great hope that we have in the resurrection as well. I think we're going to now spend some time thinking about the New Testament's teaching on the resurrection.
So now that we have the context and the backdrop, you're going to do some digging in the New Testament to figure out what's happened. How has Christ fulfilled that promise? Or has he fulfilled that promise? Because as he came in Mark, he did say, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Is the kingdom of Israel here? Is that promise of the complete restoration here happening in the New Testament? Well, I've got 7 passages here, 8 groups. So I'm going to assign each group 1 passage. You're going to look at it, and I'm going to give you 2 questions to discuss after this. So I'm going to assign them now. So just take note of your passage, put your finger there, and then I'll show you the 2 questions. Matthew 22, Luke 14, and then group at the back, John 5, girls in the middle, John 11, Acts 4, group in the front, Acts 17, Acts 26, and you guys can do Luke 20. So the 2 questions, you can flip your passage. 2 questions are, in your passage, who believed in the resurrection? So all the passages have captured just looking for the term, the resurrection. But who believed in it, or who did not believe in it? And the second question is, what do we learn about the resurrection? Have a look, discuss in your groups. If you finish discussing, you think you have an answer, you can come up with questions of your own. What questions do you have about it? I'll give you a few minutes. All right, we are going to come back together and share with the big group now. So our first question there, which group had someone who believed in the resurrection? Okay. Who was it who believed in the resurrection?
Jesus.
Great. Hopefully. Who was?
Peter and John.
Peter and John, apostles. Who believed in the resurrection in your passage?
Martha.
You guys? Yeah, okay. Anyone see a theme there? Who are these people? What's similar about them? They're Jewish. Who did not believe in the resurrection? Well, who had someone who didn't believe in the resurrection? Okay, those 2. Oh, you guys had 2. Welcome back. Mm-hmm. Also Jewish, by the way. yes, who was your people? Not so Jewish right there. Who did not believe in the resurrection?
Sadducees.
Yeah, okay. What do we learn about the resurrection? We might just go around in the groups now because you all heard a different passage. I'll start with this side. What do you learn about the resurrection from your passage, which was Luke 20?
There's no marriage.
And your similar passage was Matthew 22?
Yeah.
Anything else? Or that was... We'll go on to Luke 14. So what is the resurrection there? Nothing like a specific event or... So it seems like other people are involved. Other people will be resurrected. John 5. So the person of the Son of Man and tying to executing of judgment and that happening on the, at a certain time. John 11. Yeah, okay, similar idea. Acts 4.
Peter and John claim that the resurrection is even Jesus.
And we had a little discussion about what that meant. Any thoughts? We had more questions, actually, than answers. But if you have questions saved, then we will have question time. Acts 17. So a bit of a strange idea, maybe, to them. And finally, Acts 26. So they that's surprising that they should not have thought it was incredible. So they should have expected. Great. A lot of negatives there. So it seems like there's an expectation there that it's not just Jesus. We're not looking at his resurrection. We're looking at the resurrection. It seems to happen on the last days or the last day. There's a time for it. There's an element of repayment for how... there's an element of judgment, repayment for how they've acted. But why does it matter? What does it mean for the resurrection to... be from the dead in Jesus? Or you didn't read verse 25, but what does it mean for Jesus to say, I am the resurrection? Well, keep those questions in mind, and you might think of more. I'm going to hand the time back to Percy.
Okay, so just before we go on break, we have one main announcement. Oh, well, just before that, last week is our last week. Next week is our last week. The last week will be the last week. That's a fact. But next week will be the last week of Term 2, where we're looking at the conquering Jesus, and next week is the mission of Jesus. So we've come to the end of the Gospel, but what about the time we live in now? We're not living in the time that's actually covered in the Gospels. So what is the mission of Jesus, and how does the Gospel actually continue after the Gospel accounts? We'll be looking at that next week. But between Term 2 and Term 3, you're wondering, what will I do with a month without seeing all my favorite people? Well, do I have news for you? And it is good news. We have Trajectory on at the end of August. So it's actually the week before our first week back at Forum. So for those who are at launch, think about a similar time frame, getting to go away on camp with each other, spend time in God's Word together before coming back to Forums refreshed in our relationships. And Trajectory, in one sense, is just an extension of Forums. Can someone remind us, what is the goal of Forums? We only say it every week. Yeah, that's it. The goal is to build a network of those who aim to live boldly and single-mindedly for Christ. Now, my old pastor in Brisbane once said that in terms of relational development, a church camp is able to achieve in 2 days what regular church attendance does in 4 months. And so if we were to map that just based on meals, right, you're doing about 3 weeks' worth at breakfast, right? That's actually quite a lot of relational development. And he wasn't wrong. Our church suffered in many ways because of COVID. And one of those was having to cancel 3 years worth of church camps. And think about what that does, especially to a uni church where some people are only around for 3 or 4 years. And in many ways, without trajectory, Forums functions much the same. Getting to spend an extended period of time with people over meals and in discussion groups in our free time and in late night chats is crucial to building a network who will live single-mindedly and boldly for Christ. And some would say that the most life-changing conversations happen over breakfast. And I remember that because it was over a trajectory breakfast that we decided to move to Sydney. We loved trajectory so much that it was one of the key reasons we actually moved our whole family. And although the weekend was intellectually stimulating and it was theologically rigorous, what won us over was actually the people, and it was the network. At Trajectory, I met people who during the last 2 weeks of our visit to Sydney, they lent me their car for a week, they had me over for lunch, some people gave me a surfing lesson, and others picked me up to take me to church, and these were people I didn't know before Trajectory. And all along the way, the people who did this and the people who continue to do this are among the people who continue to encourage me in my faith to live boldly and single-mindedly for Christ. So Regos close in just over 2 weeks. And actually, are you going to miss out because you were too late in registering? Wendy and Sophie are trying to put in as much effort in organizing it as possible, but we do need registrations if we're going to have a camp that has results like that. So now we're just going to take a 5-minute break and be back at 8:07. All right. All right, thanks everyone. Well, yeah, now that we've seen that there was all this Old Testament expectation of a general resurrection, that there would be a day when God raises people back to life and he will judge. And we see that this is continued in the New Testament. And as has been, you know, as we looked at in John 11, that group, Jesus said, I am the resurrection. And earlier in him is the resurrection. We're now going to spend some time thinking about the proof of Jesus' resurrection before Sarah and Tony take us through what the resurrection proves. So Paul famously says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Paul rests all of Christianity on one event and its historicity, the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. He doesn't concede an inch for a resuscitation, a reincarnation, or merely a spiritual resurrection. So in one way, that makes Christianity one of the easiest religions to investigate in the catalogue of beliefs. Determine that the resurrection didn't happen, and you can cross it off. Or determine that it did happen, and no further investigation is required. That's not to say that our beliefs about an event actually change whether or not it happened. But what are the arguments for or against the resurrection of Jesus? Well, as I hinted earlier, there's a number of alternate explanations for the missing body. And here are just some of them. So a resuscitation that he didn't really die. The disciples had the wrong tomb. Or maybe there was the wrong body they were looking for. Maybe someone stole the body. Or maybe they expected a resurrection, so they were just seeing what they were believing. Well, let's look at the evidence in the Bible on the resurrection and see if we can make sense of the event that happened. And to do so, let's go to Luke 24. All the Gospels help give us some extra details to the picture, but tonight we're just going to focus on Luke 24 for the most part. And I'll actually start in Luke 23, verse 50, and read to verse 12 of 24. So now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. So what do we notice? Well, firstly, the tomb. It belonged to a rich man. It had never been used before. And there were women who followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Jesus wasn't buried in an unmarked hole in the middle of nowhere and forgotten about. Joseph and the women knew where the tomb was. And we can be sure that they didn't get the bodies mixed up because the tomb had never been used before. Secondly, the body, or more like the absence of one. It was dead and now it was gone, with the linen cloths left behind. Now, you may remember from last week that Jesus died a bit quicker than the Romans expected. Maybe he wasn't really dead at all. Well, in Mark, we're told that when the news got to Pilate, he had them check just to make sure. And you can bet these Romans, these masters of torture and who invented the crucifixion, would know how to do it right. And in John, we find out his side had been stabbed as well. This man was dead. And on top of it, you don't need a medical degree to know that a dirty cave in the first century wasn't the best place to revive one's strength with an injury. But for the body to be gone and the clothes to be left, either he rose from the dead or someone snuck in, rolled away the stone, and ran away with a naked, rotting corpse. Isn't that a lovely picture? And one that just doesn't quite make sense. Thirdly, we have the witnesses. And we've got three sets of witnesses in the passage we just read. Firstly, the angels, the two men in blazing apparel. They testify to his resurrection and even remind them, the women, about Jesus' words, that he would suffer, that he would be crucified, and on the third day he would rise again. Although the resurrection was an expectation, Jesus kept telling them about his resurrection, and they didn't clue on at all. And then the second lot of witnesses were the women themselves. Yeah, they were the first ones to see the tomb and to take the news to the disciples about Jesus' resurrection. And now, I don't think this is a point Luke was trying to make, but in a culture where women's testimony wasn't very highly trusted, it's strange that the first people blessed with this message were women, if it wasn't true. Thirdly, we see Peter at the end investigate the tomb for himself, because no, he didn't believe the women, but he found it empty just as they said. Last of the arguments for Jesus' resurrection in Luke are Jesus' own appearances. Now, although we didn't read about them in the rest of Luke, Jesus appears multiple times, and they even check his physicality. Did he actually rise bodily? And then in Acts, chapter 1, verse 3, Luke records that Jesus stayed with them for 40 days before his ascension. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentioned that he appeared to up to 500 people, many of whom were alive when he wrote the letter. This didn't just happen in a back alley in the dark on a foggy night, right, with apostles who had just had their eye surgery.